morning, church. Welcome to the penultimate sermon out of Exodus. We have one more next week. So next week, I know you're all going to start listening to Christmas music because none of you have started listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. I know. It's okay. I did too. But next week, you know, Thanksgiving will be done. We'll start all the Christmas season. But next Sunday, we still have to finish Exodus. So it's not the first Sunday of Advent yet. We will finish Exodus next week. And then the first Sunday of December, we will start our Advent series for a couple of weeks there in December. So don't get your hopes up too much. No carols till after we finish Exodus. So, all right, let's pray. And we'll get into our passage for this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word, and it is such a privilege to read it, to study it, and to spend time in it, and we're grateful for the chance we have to do that this morning. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed himself to us, and Father, we're grateful today for the God that you are, for the picture of grace and of mercy that you are, and how you've extended that toward us. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, which is a wonderful picture of your character, you would help us to grasp the depth and the beauty of who you are and how that translates into our identity and who we are as we stand before you. So thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the aspects of my education that was sadly lacking as I finished seminary was the ability to buy a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee. For those of you who don't know, there actually are a multiplicity of different options that you can look at for buying a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee. And so I had been skilled in recognizing Trinitarian heresies, and I could parse Hebrew verbs, but I really didn't know what kind of glow-in-the-dark Frisbee to buy. Now, the next question you should be asking is, why would anyone have the need for a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee? That is an excellent question. What could be more dangerous than whipping a hard plastic disc at one another when it's dark outside, right? But that exactly is the point, right? That's what makes it really entertaining. And so if you haven't noticed, in youth ministry, there's a particular principle that all activities follow. And that's it, that if this activity was fun in the daylight, it's going to be epic if we do it in the dark. And because we've just finished the all-nighter, you know that that still is true even for this group of teens as well. And so if hide and seek is fun in the daylight, what could be more fun? Manhunt in the dark, right? Wow, I don't think they're seeing this. Okay, you'll just have to take my word for it. It's really true. If zip lines are fun in the daylight, what could be more fun? Zip lines in the dark. And so the principle continues that if ultimate Frisbee is fun in the daylight, what could be more fun? Ultimate Frisbee in the dark, yes. So I found myself needing to purchase a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee in order to play Ultimate Frisbee in the Dark. And there are two kinds of glow-in-the-dark Frisbees you can buy. So this is your crash course. If any of you find yourself in the need of a glow-in-the-dark Frisbee, now you know. There are two kinds of glow-in-the-dark Frisbees you can buy. The superior model that I stumbled on after I'd used the inferior model is one that has little LED lights all throughout the Frisbee. And you put a battery in there and you turn it on and it stays lit the whole time. Okay, giving you the maximum sense of safety while you're whipping this disc at one another in the dark. The other inferior model that I used first because it was cheaper is one that doesn't have any lights, but it's composed of a material that absorbs light all day long. And so you put it in a lit room or you put it outside and that absorbs daylight all day long. And then when it's dark outside, it gives off a light so that you can throw it at night. The problem is, eventually, that wears out. Eventually, it goes dark. And so for about 20 minutes, you're playing Frisbee, and it's great. Everybody can see it. And then after a while, it starts to get a little bit dim. And you know, you're not seeing it till it's about right here, and then you're catching it. And then after a while, it goes completely dark, and you're just throwing this Frisbee at each other, and you don't see it until it hits you. And that's because that material has to be in the light in order for it to glow. Now, I had, you know, used this Frisbee at camp, and of course, it was a disaster. We had it for about 20 minutes, and then it didn't work. But I will never cease to be amazed at how creative teens are and resourceful when they're pushed up against a problem, because they all ran up to their rooms, they got their flashlights, and they came down to the field, and they were all recharging this Frisbee with their flashlights so that we could still play Ultimate Frisbee in the dark. And some of you, I'm sure, were here for that event. It was a blast. But that material needs to be exposed to the light in order to reflect the light so that it can shine. It doesn't possess any light or any ability to shine light on its own. It can only reflect light that is shown upon it. Now, I know you're all wondering, how is he going to connect this to Exodus? And I hope this isn't too blasphemous. But as we look at Moses, and we look at this story about Moses as he goes up on Mount Sinai, and he comes down, and his face is glowing. The purpose of that story is to show that Moses did not have the ability to do that on his own strength. It wasn't Moses' own righteousness and Moses' own glory that was shining forth. Moses was reflecting the glory of God that he beheld on Mount Sinai. And so as he came down off the mountain, what the people saw was a reflection of God's glory exhibited through Moses' face. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we see a picture of God's glory. God's glory is on display in this passage. If you remember last week, Moses ended by saying, "Show me your glory." And God responds to that request in this passage by showing him his character. God's glory is displayed in his character and his attributes. And so as Moses walks through this passage and he displays for us the character of God, what we see is God's glory on display for everyone to behold. And at the end of our passage, we're going to look at how Moses responds to that glory and what that means for us in our walk with the Lord. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you smashed. So be ready by morning and come up to the mountain on Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no one is to come up with you, nor let anyone be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds are not to graze in front of that mountain.' And so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses got up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets with him in his hand. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." Now, you may not recognize it at first reading of this passage, but these verses communicate good news for Israel. These words are some of the most hopeful and joyful words that the people have heard for a number of chapters. Because up to this point, it's been a lot of bad news for Israel, hasn't it? We had the golden calf incident, which was bad. They worshipped an idol, they abandoned God, they rebelled against him, and God judged them for that. Following that, in chapter 33, God threatened to remove his presence from being with the people. And that was also bad news for Israel. But here, in the beginning of chapter 34, we see good news for Israel. And that comes from the fact that God is renewing his covenant with the people. That's what's signified by God commanding Moses to carve out the tablets, to bring them back up to Mount Sinai, and to re-engage in that covenant. Now remember, when Moses smashed the Ten Commandments, when he smashed those tablets at the foot of Mount Sinai, that symbolized the fact that Israel had broken the covenant, that they had destroyed the covenant. That relationship governing their relationship to God was destroyed. Their sin had caused that to happen. So by remaking these Ten Commandments, God is signifying that he still desires a relationship with the people. They're getting a second chance. That's what God is doing for his people. He's giving them a second chance. Now, God was not obligated to do this. The whole point of a covenant, right, is that we both agree to uphold the principles of this covenant. And if one member of the covenant drops the ball, you are no longer obligated to your side of the covenant. But notice that even though God had every reason to walk away from this relationship, even though God could have justifiably abandoned the people, he remains in this covenant relationship with his people. And he continues to renew and uphold that covenant. I think this is a wonderful picture of forgiveness. I think God is demonstrating forgiveness to his people. Did you notice some of the descriptions in this passage? And did you notice how similar they were to Exodus 19? If you remember, Exodus 19 is the passage where Israel first comes to the mountain, where Moses first goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and the instructions of the law. And so there are a lot of similar details in this passage that echo what we heard in Exodus 19, and I think that's significant. The commands that not to let anyone else go up on the mountain or touch it because it is holy, and don't let your flocks or your livestock even graze on the mountainside because it is holy. Those are all things that we heard back in Exodus 19. And so what the Lord is doing is he's granting a do-over. He's saying, we're just going to restart where we were in Exodus 19. I'm going to ignore all of the sin that you committed from Exodus 19 till now, and we're going to start over. I'm going to grant you forgiveness so that we can start over. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what forgiveness is. God doesn't ignore their sin. He doesn't condone their sin. He doesn't affirm their sin. He also doesn't change his covenant at all. He simply says, I'm going to forgive your transgression, and we're going to start over like that never happened. And we're going to give you a fresh start. What a beautiful picture of what forgiveness is. And you and I know that God grants that to us as well. I'm not just on my second chance with the Lord, right? I'm on my 1,000,000th second chance. I've needed God's grace and forgiveness over and over and over again in my life. And I'm grateful that the Lord extends this kind of forgiveness to his people because I am in need of that. And so if the Lord has extended that kind of forgiveness to me, the call for my life as well is to extend that to other people, that we would live in that way with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, willing to extend that forgiveness when we are wronged. But the question we have to ask is, how can God extend that kind of forgiveness? How can he do that? The root for God's forgiveness is found in his character. God's ability to forgive stems from his character, from his attributes, from who he is as God. And so we pick up with that in verse 6. And verses 6 through 9 are the central part of this passage. And so if you're into underlining in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark out these verses because they're incredibly significant for how we think about the next section. So verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses hurried to bow low toward the ground and to worship. And he said, if in any way I have found favor in your sight, Lord, please may the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our wrongdoing and our sin, and take us as your possession. So notice a description in verse 6 about God's character. Because God is this kind of a God, that is why he offers forgiveness. That's why he extends it to his people, because of these characteristics and these attributes. Now, I like to think about this section, verses 6 through 9, as really a summary of everything we've seen in Exodus so far. If you go through each of these characteristics of God, if you look at these attributes, you can see examples of them all through the book of Exodus. And we're going to do that as we trace through these. But I think that gives us the key point of Exodus. Exodus, for a long time, has been used as the central document, the central doctrine for liberation theology. The fact that God cares for the oppressed and he wants to throw off the oppressors. And it's very much an aspect of the prosperity gospel that comes in with liberation theology. But to me, that's a complete misunderstanding of what the book of Exodus means. The book of Exodus is not meant as a treatise on liberation theology. The book of Exodus is meant to reveal who our God is. All of Exodus has been given to us to show the glory of God in salvation. I like to call Exodus the fifth gospel because I think Exodus talks so much about God's glory and what he has done in salvation. And we see all of those themes in the book of Exodus. And so as you're reading Exodus, it's not about liberation theology. Exodus is about the glory of God. And we see God's glory so clearly in this passage. And because of that, I think it serves as a great summary statement of the whole book of Exodus. So he begins by saying, the Lord God. Now, that seems like a bit of an awkward title, doesn't it? Why would the Lord introduce himself in that way? Well, remember the last time that Moses was on Mount Sinai. Not the first time with the Ten Commandments, but the time before that. When Moses went up Mount Sinai and he saw God in the burning bush. And how did God introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush? It's the famous passage where he said, I am that I am. Do you remember that? That was how God revealed his covenant name to Moses and to the people. And what was the central point of God saying, I am that I am? I know all of you remember this from months ago when we studied Exodus 3. But the key point of that name, I am that I am, is God's self-existence. The fact that God exists in and of himself without needing anything else in this world. The self-existence of God is what is on display with that name. Another way to say that is that God is a non-contingent being. He doesn't require anything else in order to exist or in order to live. Now, unlike God, I require a lot of contingencies for my existence, the primary one being a cup of hot coffee in the morning, or multiple cups. I won't tell you how many. Ha ha, that was a joke. Wow. Yeah, tough crowd this morning. Tough crowd. But unlike God, I require a lot of things in order to exist, but God doesn't require anything. He exists independent and apart from all of those things. Now, why is that important for our discussion here? Well, as God is reinitiating his covenant with Israel, this fact is incredibly important because God is not initiating this covenant or doing it because he needs Israel. He's not doing this because he needs this relationship. God doesn't need a relationship with Israel. God doesn't need anything to exist. God is doing this purely and solely because of his grace, because of his kindness that he desires to pour out upon Israel. And so there's not some lack or some need in God that is causing him to desire this relationship. God is doing this because of his benevolence and his grace. God doesn't need this relationship to exist. He is doing it as an outflow of his character. And so what is that character? Verse 6 begins by saying, God is the Lord God, compassionate. This Hebrew word for compassionate comes from the root word for your gut or your womb. And so it communicates that gut-level affection that you have for your family, familial affection. It's used to describe the love that a mother has for her children, for the fruit of her womb. It's a very deep affection and care. And so God treats us like his children, like his own family. The same way you have compassion for your children, God has that sense of compassion for Israel, for his children. So that begs the question, as we mentioned, have we seen God act this way towards Israel throughout the book of Exodus? We absolutely have. Think about the beginning of Exodus when Israel was oppressed, when they were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He heard their cry, and he responded because of his compassion. And so we've seen God's compassion to the people of Israel. Next, it says, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful. Another way we could translate this word merciful is just grace. God is gracious. The root of gracious means to give undeserved favor to another person. It's to give someone a gift. And so God gives Israel grace. He gives them something they don't deserve. Have we seen that in the book so far? Absolutely. Think about what we just witnessed with the renewal of the covenant. God had every reason to reject Israel because of their sin, and God gave them grace. He gave them a second chance, something they didn't deserve. And so God is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. When you hear slow to anger, you just need to think patience. God is patient with the people. The word anger in Hebrew is the same word for nose. And so he is long in the nose, and that's not talking about Pinocchio. That means it takes a long time for God to get angry. The reason that nose is used for anger is because of the way your nostrils flare, and there's those physical signs when you get angry. And so it takes God a long time to get to the point where he's so angry that his nostrils are flaring, right? And so to have a short fuse is to get quickly angry. To be slow to anger is to be patient. God is patient with his people. His posture towards us is not quick to judge us, but to give us room and to give us patience. Now, have we seen God do that to the Israelites so far in the book? Absolutely. If you think about all of those complainings and whinings in the wilderness, right? I don't know about you, but as I'm reading those, I'm getting angry with the Israelites, right? And I know that that's me. I know that I'm that person who whines and complains. And yet, as you're reading it, you're like, how can these people be so petty? And yet God was patient with them. He didn't judge them as he could have, but he gave them room, he provided for them, and he taught them all through that time. I'm so thankful that God is patient with us. Now the next phrase gets to the heart of God's character. And so we're going to spend some time talking about these words. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands. Now, you'll notice in my Bible repeats two words there, abounding in faithfulness and who keeps faithfulness. Now, in Hebrew, that's the same word. Your Bibles may have a different translation there, but it's the Hebrew word hesed. And I know a lot of people get excited about agape, agape being a picture of God's love in Greek, but I think hesed as a Hebrew word is just as great a picture of God's love and care for his people. Many Bibles translate it as loving kindness. Do any of your Bibles have that as the word? They're good. Good. That's a great translation of this word. And the reason we say loving kindness is actually because there's not one word that can adequately explain what this means. It's more than love. It's more than grace. It's more than faithfulness. There's something so deep and abiding about what this word means and communicates that we can't really say it in one word. And in fact, that's exactly what Moses does here. He employs a figure of speech called a hendiades, which is where he uses two words to describe one principle. It says, abounding in faithfulness and truth. Faithfulness and truth are meant to communicate that one principle, the idea that God has abiding covenant love for his people. That's the closest we can get to trying to define this deep love that God has for his people. It's a faithful covenant love. That's how God treats his people. And notice the time span. Abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness, that's the same word, to thousands, and some of your Bibles may have supplied generations, and that is the correct translation, to thousands of generations. So it's not just to thousands of people, but it's to eons of time. Now, that doesn't mean that God's counting the thousand generations and that 1,001 generations he's going to stop his loyal love for his people. No, thousands of generations is meant as hyperbole. No one can count the number of generations. No one can count the span of time that God will keep this faithful and abiding love to his people. That's what's communicated by he keeps it to thousands of generations. And so this is who our God is. This kind of love is what motivates his relationship with his people. And now we get to the forgiveness. After all of that, that's at the root of God's character. Now we get to forgiveness. Who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violations of his law, and sin. Three different words to describe sin. Three different words to describe mistakes or violations of his law. Why does God use three different words to describe sin? Wouldn't it have been more efficient just to say sin? I think the point there is to show there is no wrong action that falls outside of God's forgiveness. There is no sin that is so great that God will not forgive it. any of those three categories means to show God's forgiveness extends to any wrong that is done. The word for forgiveness is tied to the Hebrew word for lifting or carrying, to lift or to carry. I think that's a beautiful picture when we think about forgiveness. When this is applied to God, it shows that God comes and he lifts the burden of our sin. He takes the burden of that guilt and shame away, and he forgives us for that wrongdoing. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful picture of the God who we serve. And he ends this picture with a note of contrast. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and on the third and fourth generations. Now, we have to understand that phrase in the context of what has just been said. Notice the contrast. God's love extends to thousands of generations, where his judgment extends to the third and fourth generation. So we can't count the generations that God's love goes to, but they can count that his judgment goes to the third and fourth. So do you notice the comparison there? Which is greater? Obviously, God's grace and his mercy and his love. Yet, the guilty will not go unpunished. And that's an important phrase, because God's love means nothing without his judgment. God's love is meaningless if there's not also judgment for wrongdoing and for sin. And so I think that phrase is put in there in order to show the depth and the beauty of God's love, and also to show that God is not a pushover. He's not taken advantage of. He's not permissive in what he allows his people to do. But there is grace and forgiveness that underlines everything that he does. That's his primary character quality as he approaches his people. Now, I just want to pause, and I want us to think about this picture of God that we have seen. There are few passages in Scripture that are as clear and profound as this picture of who our God is, and that's why I wanted to spend time looking at the minutiae of that passage. Behold your God. This is who we serve. And the application for us as believers is that this truth, these truths about God, is what grounds and defines our identity. This is how God is postured towards you as his child, as a believer and a part of his family. At the end of the day, this is what matters for you. You're not measured by what you can achieve in this life. Your worth isn't determined by what you can do in this life or how successful you are. Your worth and value is determined by the fact that you have a God who loves you with this kind of love. Isn't that incredible? That's an incredible truth for us to hold and a comfort to have as believers. That this gracious posture that God takes towards his people is how he views us. We're not defined by our actions and our works. We're defined by what a gracious God says about us. Who of us could deserve that? No one. No one. But that is the truth. Now, we're going to look at two brief passages at the end of the passage here that show Moses' response to this glory of God. How does Moses respond to seeing the glory of God? So in verses 11 through 26, we get a summary statement of the law. If any of you read that passage, it should have sounded very familiar, because all of those things that were described in that passage are things we've talked about earlier in the law. It was instructions on redeeming the firstborn, on keeping the Sabbath, and on other laws that we've talked about so far. And so those aren't given because they're more important laws than the rest, but they're meant to be a summary statement of all of the laws that God gives for his covenant. But then if you jump down to verses 27 and 28, you see the first response that Moses has to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And so he was there with the Lord, that's Moses, for 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, saying that he was there for 40 days and 40 nights reminds us that this was just like what happened the first time, that Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. But why include the detail that he didn't eat or drink during that whole time that he was there? That seems strangely specific, doesn't it? Well, if you think about food and water throughout the book of Exodus, they are very important to the people of Israel, right? They have done a lot of things to make sure they get their food and their water. And all along, through all of those passages, what has been God's gracious message to the people? I'm going to take care of you. You don't need food and water. What you need is me. You need a relationship with me. That's what's most important to you. And so, yes, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you your food and water, but I want you to know that you need me. And that's exactly what he demonstrates for Moses here. You don't need food and water while you're up on the mountain because my presence will satisfy you. My presence will give you everything that you need. Now, this isn't a command. This isn't a prescription to go out and to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? I'm lucky if I make it through one meal, right? Much less 40 days and 40 nights. So it's not a prescription that this is what we're supposed to do, but there's a principle here that God is communicating. And that principle is that when you're in the presence of the glory of God, nothing else matters. When you behold the glory of God as he revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, you don't think about food. You don't think about water because all you can think about is the glory of God. Every other appetite, every other desire that you have pales in comparison to the glorious God that you are beholding. And so my question for you this morning is your passion for God to the point where you don't think about food anymore in comparison to knowing God and worshiping him? Would you give up a meal if it meant you got to see God in all of his glory? Would you give up spending time on social media if it meant you got to see God in all of his glory? Would you be willing to move wherever God called you to go if it meant following him and walking in obedience with him? That's the picture that Moses gives us from the mountaintop. Nothing else matters when you're in the presence of the glory of God. Everything else pales in comparison to his glory and his wonder. What we have seen in this passage, that picture of God that was painted for Moses, nothing else matters when you're in the presence of that kind of a God. And then the final thing is in verse 29 through the end. So let's read that together. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to approach him. Now Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out, and whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now this story becomes very important for our study in 2 Corinthians, which we'll be doing after Advent. This features in Paul's discussion of theology in 2 Corinthians 3. But for us, as we're looking at this passage, what's the significance of this truth for Moses and the life of Israel? Well, the significance is the fact that, as I said in the beginning, Moses doesn't create this light on his own. This light doesn't come from within Moses, his righteousness and his ability. He reflects the glory of God. As he is in the presence of God, he reflects that glory to a watching world. Now, you and I aren't going to have faces that shine. I'm sorry. That's not in the cards for us. But Paul does tell us in Philippians that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation where we what? Shine like stars in the universe, right? And so I think the question we should all ask ourselves is, what is the world seeing as they watch our reflection? What glory is being displayed to a watching world through our life and through our actions? Are we close enough to the Lord and enough in his presence that when the world looks at us, they see the glory of God coming through us in everything that we say and do? Or do they see the glory of ourselves? Or even worse, do they see apathy and boredom and busyness in the lives that we have? Now, the point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3 is that if there was this kind of glory from the old covenant, if Moses had this kind of glory coming out of his face after spending only 40 days with God, or going into the tabernacle for certain short-term meetings, if there was this kind of glory with the old covenant, what kind of glory ought to be present in the new covenant? And I don't even have an answer for that question. I don't even know what that's supposed to look like. But think about what we have as a part of the new covenant. We don't just go into the tabernacle. We don't just go up on the mountain to see God. We are one with Christ. Christ dwells within us. And if that's what's true of us, what kind of glory should be on display in our lives? It's an incredible thought to think about. So, with that, we'll conclude our study of Exodus 34, and next week we will finish the book. So, Exodus 35 through 40. It'll be like skipping a rock as we go across these chapters, but we will wrap this up next week. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the beautiful picture of your glory that it shows us. And I thank you that you are a God who is postured with faithful covenant love towards his people, that your love endures regardless of what we do and forgives our sin and looks past all of those things so that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that as we behold your glory and as we look at this picture of who you are, Father, would that translate into our lives, into greater worship and desire for you. So we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.